the desire of our society, the desire of our culture, to not just celebrate romantic love and relationship, but to celebrate something much deeper, to be a part of something more fulfilling, something that can actually heal us. And I think this is what the author of 1 Corinthians 13 has in mind as he writes this passage. The author is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a church in Corinth, in Greece. Corinth was a church plant, and in many ways it was a missional church. We are a missional church. We hear that term a lot, a mission church, and this was indeed, in many ways, a mission church. Paul had planted the church. He knew the members in this really thriving, cosmopolitan city. The city of Corinth had been a thriving metropolis in the Greek Empire. And then when the Romans took over, they didn't get along with the Romans, and so the Romans just do what they do. They leveled the city. And then later they built it back up because they could see that it was not only a great military good strategy for military, but also it could be a thriving metropolis again. And so many people came to Corinth from all over the Roman Empire. You had wise Greeks, you had Orthodox Jews, you had people from all over the empire coming to Corinth to make a profit, to get theirs. And that's what's going on here in this city. And so Paul writes to this church he planted, and in this church are so many problems. If you were to read this letter, this first letter, 1 Corinthians, that Paul writes to these people, he covers every single problem you can think of. I mean, adultery and every form of promiscuity and idolatry and pride and people coming in with their own agendas about how they're going to get things done. They see the church and they've got their gifts and knowledge and they're going to use this to their advantage. And so Paul, throughout the letter, is addressing all of this. And when he gets to chapter 12, he starts talking about those who use their gifts in a prideful manner, a very self-centered way. And so instead of, here in chapter 13, instead of calling people out by name, instead of holding people accountable, holding their feet to the fire in this portion, he kind of breaks away and he paints a picture of the opposite of self-centeredness and the opposite of pride for pride's sake. And so he invites his readers and he invites us now to listen to these words of what love is. And I must tell you that as one who's teaching from this chapter today, it is hard not to overanalyze these words. And so let's let these words just seep into our hearts as we get a picture of Paul's description of perfect love. Paul says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, I ask right now that you would use me and use my words to strengthen and to uplift the people here, and that we would take what we learned from your word, use it to strengthen each other and bring you honor and glory in all things. In Christ's name, amen. The sermon title is The Power of Love, and that might reflect my age and when I was raised. I was a teenager in the 1980s. Right, all right. And I, right smack dab in the middle of the 80s in 1985, there was a song that came out called The Power of Love, went to number one in the summer of 1985. Does anybody know the group? Huey Lewis in the News. I'm going to press just a little bit. Does anybody know the movie? Back to the Future, Part One. Does anybody know the star of that? I digress. I'm sorry. I get caught up in the 80s. The 80s were a great decade for me, because you got high tech music, you know, fast beat music, and you get your hair like Don Johnson, and I did. I could get it go that way. And did you know that? But at the same time, in the 80s, you had this high tech, but you also had this longing for nostalgia. So you had these movies from the 50s and the 60s. This longing for innocence, right? And these movies about relationships, how great relationships were. And I was, as a young man, as a teenager, I was caught up in that. In fact, we know, on a side note, we know that society, we know that Hollywood really pushes the movies on relationships. Why? Because there's this idea that in relationship, my needs will be met and I will be complete. I will be whole because I'm in a relationship. And so I carried this idea with me as a teenager in the 1980s. And my dad, who was a minister, had another friend who was a chaplain at a nursing home, actually here in Texas. So we came to see them. They were good friends. And my dad's friend took us around this skilled nursing home. It was a Christian-based, faith-based nursing home and skill care oriented. So we were going around room to room seeing elderly folks, and I'm, you know, going along with this and, you know, doing the right thing as a good son. Okay. But we come to one room in the skilled care portion of the hospital, of the nursing home. And it's not an elderly person that's in there. It's a young woman, maybe 34, 35. And as she's lying there, I'm looking up from where she's lying, and I can see pictures of her family, and I can see pictures of her before a disease started to take her mind and her body. And as she lay there in the bed with her hands and her arms just contorted and not being able to speak and barely being able to think and not at all being able to take care of her needs, I look at this woman from before, who is a beautiful woman, married to a pastor with children, and I begin to think how sad that was. And this pastor would come in because he couldn't take care of her anymore, and he had to put her in a skilled care nursing home. But yet he would come in every day. He would feed her. He would serve her. He would clean her. He would wash her. And I remember thinking as a teenager, as a guy, how tragic, how unfulfilling, how sad that is. And I don't know if my mother saw the look on my face or could see what I was feeling, but she, as usual as she would do, she saw a teaching moment. And so as we were leaving the room, she said, "Lance, that's what love is." And I remember thinking, wow, this shatters my image of what I think love in a relationship is. And I think what my mother was saying was, that's not just what love is, that's what love does. And in a way, I think this is what Paul is addressing here in this passage. He's addressing this idea that there's going to be completeness in self-centeredness. There's not going to be completeness in looking for self-fulfillment, as I was looking for back then as a teenager. The issue Paul is addressing here is the issue of gifts and talents. The members of the church had gifts of speaking in tongues, of knowing languages, heavenly languages, earthly languages, the gifts of prophecy, and the gifts of knowledge. But they weren't using these gifts to build the body up. They were using these gifts for their own agenda, their own pride, their self-centeredness. And Paul strikes against this in a very subtle way by painting this picture for the people here in Corinth and for painting this picture for us today as members of the church and members of society, striking at this idea that there will be fulfillment in just pure self-centeredness. When I saw this, and as I think about this pastor who served his wife in that nursing home room, I get this picture. This is how God loves us. Unconditionally, fulfilling his covenant, loving us beyond we can love him, the way we can love him. And because God loves us unconditionally, because he created us in his image, we must learn how to love well. Now, I believe in this passage this morning, Paul gives us three ways to learn how to love well. These three ways are to, first, understand the true power of love. Secondly, to embrace the qualities of love. And thirdly, to trust in the legacy of love. Now, as we start to understand, to learn how to love well, I believe the first thing Paul introduces us to is this idea of the true power of love. He says in the first verses, if I do this, if I speak with tongues, if I have the prophecies, if I have knowledge, but what? Have not love, I don't have anything. And so Paul is taking these folks here and he's bringing them into a new reality. Maybe something they already understood, but he's saying, this is the reality. And the reality is this: living for self, living for self-gain only, and using your gifts to not edify the church is going to be unfulfilling. The people were using these gifts in such a way that they were saying, I have the gift of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, and therefore I am more spiritual. In fact, I am so spiritual, I'm so almost literally elevated above everybody else that I don't really need the church or people. In fact, the church needs me because of I've attained this level of spirituality. And in one sense, Paul just cuts that short and says, without love, there is nothing. These things, he calls it a resounding gong. In other words, it's just shallow sound with no feeling. When he talks about knowledge and prophecy, with those things, they're nothing. He talks about the idea that if you were to give your body to be burned, in other words, if I were to give my body, give your body in full service, he's talking to the Corinthians. He says there were instances of some of the Corinthians, of some people back then, selling themselves into slavery so that they could give the money to other people for food. It's very noble. Paul says, if you do that without love, so what? The action is worthless. Sometimes we see stories of evangelical evangelists and great preachers who are very eloquent and they have a lot of charisma, but yet something will happen and they commit this great public sin and they'll fall. We see this quite often. It's very disappointing, isn't it? And there are a lot of household names we could throw out there. Yet there's one minister who has seemed somehow, through the course of his whole life, to have evaded all that somehow. To me. Just from my perspective. And this man is Billy Graham. A great evangelist. He has great gifts. Great orator. He's led many people to the Lord. Yet why do his words have such power? And why does when his name comes up to people, even people who do not believe in the Christian faith, have great respect for this man? If we listen to his messages over the years, we see this transparency with Billy Graham where he opens up and says, I am a sinner. I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And he gives this message over and over again. There are accounts of him visiting people in prison and visiting orphans and people in nursing homes and hospitals and intentionally spending time with those who are marginalized in society. And he does this not because he wants to create a great name for Billy Graham, or he did this. He has done this over the course of his life because he says, because of his dependence on Christ, because he is a sinner. And as his dependence on Christ and his dependence on God's grace grows, so do his acts of love and kindness. That's why I believe his words carry great power. We can make the same application. Each of us here have different gifts and talents and skills. And I'm here to say, and Paul will back me up in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that it is our responsibility to find those gifts and talents and develop them. As parents, it is our responsibility, it is our privilege to know our children and help them discover their gifts and talents. So what? So that they can use their gifts and talents and go make a great living? Okay, part of that, no, use their gifts and talents so they can build up the body of Christ and spread the kingdom of God. Because in doing that, they're capturing, we are teaching to capture the love of Christ and let that, the love of Christ, this agape love, this love that seeks the good of others, to let that be the motivation for using our gifts and skills and talents and bringing them into the body. That is the new reality that Paul is showing. This is the contrast he's showing. Paul invites us to use these. He invites the Corinthians and he invites us today to use our skills and use our gifts and talents, our knowledge and our wisdom to build up the body. This is understanding the true power of love. So as we understand, first, we understand the true power of love in order to love well. We understand the true power of love. Secondly, we embrace the qualities of love. We see the qualities of love in verses 4 through 7 here in chapter 13. Paul lists them kind of in a staccato fashion, one after the other. And as we look at these qualities, I think we see two aspects of these qualities. Number one, they're very personal and intimate. And secondly, they're very active. Love is action. Yet they're also very personal at the same time. It's almost like Paul is describing a person to the Corinthians. He's telling them, this is where you guys are at right now. You're using your gifts for self-centered gain. You have your own agenda, but this is what love does, and this is what love is. And so he almost describes this perfect person with perfect love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And as I believe, as they're reading this or hearing the words read to them, they're beginning to understand that their characteristics and their character is not the same as this character that Paul is describing. In fact, this person is much different. As we begin to think more this idea of love as a person, I think we begin to see what Paul's kind of implying here, and that this perfect love, a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, those are some pretty absolute words. When you hear the word always and never, it's absolute. Someone is saying something I believe is true, and it's just the way it is. We hear those words. Paul is describing the person of Christ. And the qualities of love he's describing come from the person of Christ. And he's inviting them, he's challenging them, he's compelling them to let these qualities seep into who they are. Let these qualities become intimate. Let Christ become intimate with you in your heart, so that a way you can start to gain some of these qualities. Because it's obviously not going to happen on their own effort. These folks that are self-seeking, selfish, prideful, it's not going to like they're going to wake up one day and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to be patient and kind because that's what love does. They don't have the ability. It's Christ. It's their relationship with Christ being reignited once again that will give them that ability. We see that these traits are very personal. We also see that they're very active. Paul's saying to the Corinthians that once these qualities become a part of who you are, they become active in who you are. You become patient. You become kinder. You always seek to protect, always seek to persevere. You know, in a way, Paul is giving the Corinthians a vision for their church. This is where you're at right now, And this is what your church, this is what your family can be. A vision for the church with so many different backgrounds and cultures coming together. And he says, this is what it could look like. Seeking the best in each other. Being patient and kind with each other. Confronting each other? Sure. Holding each other accountable? Sure. I'm part of the military. I'm in the United States Air Force, part of the Texas Air National Guard. Accountability is driven into us. We know accountability. But there's a way to be accountability, to hold each other accountable with patience and kindness, with love. When I found out that I was, when I found out I was going to have a baby, I'm not having the baby, my wife had the baby. When I found out that we were going to be parents, thank you. Boy, sorry, Patrick, if you're listening. When I found out we were going to be parents, I had a talk with my pastor in St. Louis. I was visiting St. Louis and I went to him. We had a meeting just to kind of catch up. And I asked him about his children. How did he raise such great kids? His kids are grown, and one of them is a medical missionary in Uganda. One of them leads construction missions, mission efforts in Haiti. Another one has a heart and a passion for the poor in India. And she goes there often, and yeah, it's a pretty good track record, isn't it? It's pretty good. And so I had my ready to take some notes here, you know, how do you raise such great kids? And I asked him that question, and he thought about it for a second. And he thought and he thought. And then he became emotional, and tears came to his eyes. And he said, I want to answer your question this way, that our children saw us steadily grow more dependent on Christ to save our marriage. Our children saw a sacrifice. They saw me fail as a pastor. They saw me get fired. And they participated in that ministry. We took in foster kids. We visited people that didn't receive visits. We brought our kids into our ministry, into our lives. Yes, we gave them guidance, but they saw that. And really what he was saying was is that his kids saw the qualities of love of Christ in their parents. They saw that. They let those qualities become a part of who they were, and then they became active in those qualities. Same applies for us. How do we grow in love? We continually go back to our relationship with Christ, and we let His patience, His kindness seep into our lives. His unconditional acceptance. And as that grows in us, these qualities become active in our church. So that in such a way that we come together and we start to mesh together. Different backgrounds, different cultures, different family of origins, different. And we come together and we start to mesh. Maybe in a rough way, easy way, rough way sometimes. We keep these words in mind. And we let these qualities come up in us. We show kindness. We show patience. One of the ones that speaks to me the most is we seek the best in others. Maybe one rule, quote unquote rule we could take from this is we seek to understand someone before we try to be understood. A rule that helps us, a guidance, a quality that seeks the best in others. This is how this love becomes active in our lives. To really understand how to love well, we must see the power of love. We must embrace the qualities of love. And in these last verses, Paul tells us to trust in love's legacy. There's two things Paul addresses here. He addresses, number one, an eternal quality of love, that is to trust in things that are eternal. Here's what I mean. In verse 8, he says, love never fails, but there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Okay, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. And then in verse 10, he talks about when perfection comes. Now, different scholars have different ideas of what this perfection means. Some people think it might be the close of the canon. But some people think, and I kind of sway this way, think that this is the day when Christ finally comes to restore things and make things new and set things right. Because you see, the Corinthians and us today live in this age when we do, thank God, have the ability not to sin through His grace and through His strength, but we still sin and we still fall short. But there will be a day when our hearts will be completely ruled by love. And that is how we operate. That is how we will operate. That is how we will carry out life. The relationship we have with Christ will continue on forever. And I think that is what he's talking about. He says, base your hope on things eternal. Because he says the prophecies will cease one day. The knowledge will pass away. The tongues will cease. Why? Because they're building the kingdom up. And there will be a day when the kingdom is fully here. And these things will fade away. But what remains is love. What remains is the relationship we have with Christ, the relationship we have built with each other in love. So oftentimes people in our society will build things that are not eternal. Many of you may remember, I am drawn towards sports stories, so just excuse this one here, but the story of Walter Payton, number 34, the running back of the Chicago Bears, great running back in the 1980s, again, where I was raised. Great running back. He was called, his nickname was Sweetness, and he actually came here to Dallas in 1985 and just sliced up the defense. It was embarrassing for Coach Landry. I'm sorry, but it was, and it was bad. But he was a great running back. But yet, he was so genuine with people. People would come to him for autographs, and he'd be so intently interested in each person, young, old. And he was operating out of this idea that he was of his greatness as a football player. He knew he'd been blessed with talents and skills, but he based his identity on himself as football. And he operated out of that. And so when he retired in 1989, he started filling his life with things that could take the excitement of football, but nothing could fill that hole. He became unfaithful in his marriage, and he filed for divorce from his wife and left his family. And shortly after that, he became extremely sick. And all the things that he had built his life on completely collapsed because they were not anything eternal, anything that would last. And so he turned to the only thing he could think of, and that was the love of his family. And so he came back to his family and wanted to come in so they could at least take care of him in his last days. And that's what they did. They gave him love in his last days. This story is very sad, but it kind of reflects where our society is, isn't it? And where we fall into sometimes, we're going to build our life on skills, build our life on our career, build my life on my agenda, build life on this or that. And these things pass away unless it is eternal, unless it is the love of Christ that we built our foundation on, we will fall flat and we will have nothing. And Paul says we must build on things that last. Paul also says we build our lives on things eternal. He also says, we grow in maturity in the light of eternity. And so he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child. He's giving this analogy of manhood, maturity, of immaturity and maturity. Right now, we live in a time where our knowledge of the things spiritual is limited. And so all we have to base on is our faith and our hope. And in this part, God says, we see from the instruction in 1 Corinthians 13, that we grow in Christ. Why does Paul say in verse 13, and now these things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love? It's not because love is more noble than faith or hope. It's just that it is our faith and our hope that will sustain us until that last day when we will be with Christ forever. Now, I don't know what the new world looks like, and I don't know what that new life will look like, but I have a feeling that we get glimpses of that sometimes. And I have a feeling that when I was in that room in the nursing home in Wichita Falls, Texas, nearly 30 years ago, and I saw a glimpse of this new world of love that lasts forever. That pastor, yes, not a perfect man, but that pastor, when he was loving his wife, was leaving a legacy and investing in a legacy that would last forever. I shared this story this morning. It continues on and on. How do we love well? We see the true power of love. We see the contrast between self-centeredness and a life of love found only in Christ. We embrace the qualities of love. As our relationship with Christ grows, these qualities become deeper and deeper in us, and they become active in our lives. And as a result, we use our skills and our talents to build up the body. And finally, we trust in the legacy of love. We trust in those things that last forever. What lasts forever? It is the love of Christ. That is what we invest in. That is what we use. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this passage on 1 Corinthians 13 that is in place in the Bible for our instruction, for our inspiration, for our encouragement. Lord, we ask that you show us how to love you and to love each other well. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.